One of the most difficult things for people to comprehend, even Christians, is the nature of God in that He is infinitely and perfectly just, and at the very same time, infinitely and perfectly loving. We understand, as Christians, how that works out in our salvation. For on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ bore the totality of our sins and paid for Him with His death, which totally satisfied the infinite holiness and righteousness and justice of God. And therefore, He was able to express and give His love to us. So we understand that from a theological or theoretical, if you prefer that term, perspective. The difficulty for us, and infinitely more for the world, is how can we be the same? How can we apply those attributes of God in our less than perfect condition? How can we be just? How can we be loving at the same time? Usually we find it easy to do one or the other, but not both. Oftentimes, I get some of my best thoughts in the shower. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's because there's nothing else. There's no music. There's no television. There's no person talking to you or anything. You're there all by yourself, and consequently you can think, and consequently I have some really good thoughts, ideas, when I'm in the shower. The other day, I came up with a good, wonderful thought washing dishes. And I said to myself, it's not that I'm alone, it's that water's running, that I get good ideas. I realized as I'm finishing up the dinner dishes with Carol that every problem that the Corinthian church had was an issue of the justice of God and their love for people. They had favorites because they weren't equal in their appreciation of God's servants. And that was 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. They allowed sin because, oh, we love this brother, but we don't want to enact justice. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Tonight, as we come to chapter 6, it's an issue of taking another Christian to court. Chapter 7, 8, 9, throughout there, it's the question of whether we buy and eat meats or whatever questionable things, the exercise of spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14, where we find the great love chapter. All those different things deal with an issue of justice and love. Tonight the issue is whether to sue another believer or not. The text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let me just read this and then we'll break it down. King James reads this way, "Dare any of you?" It might be better, as an English translation, to insert the word "how." How dare any of you? It's a statement of amazement. "How dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." It's inevitable that there are going to be disagreements, breakdown in communication, that type of thing between believers. And it's an issue of getting things right. That's an issue of justice. And at the very same time, we are called specifically to love the brethren. So how do you balance this love and justice? Well, they were taking people to court. We have an issue here. You've done wrong against me, whatever it may be. It could be a trivial thing. It could be a rather important thing, but some wrong was committed. And consequently, to settle the issue, they were going to court. They were suing one another to enact justice while all the time loving one another. That didn't work. And Paul says, you shouldn't be doing this. Yes, you need to seek justice, but seek justice righteously. And yes, you need to apply love generously, but there's an order in which they must be done and a reason why it must be done in a particular fashion. First of all, let me say this. There are times when a believer is right to take matters to a civil court, to the court of the world and not before the church. And that's what he's going to argue for a number of other things. Two instances. Number one, in the area of criminal law, if you are involved in some way or another in a criminal act, whether as being one that someone has perpetrated an evil against or a witness to it, you have the responsibility before God of doing that which is just in a criminal trial. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, and let me just get here quickly and quote it. First Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. If in a criminal case you say, oh, it doesn't matter, or you don't need my input, what you are saying to the world is justice has no bearing on my life. And God is a God of infinite justice. In a criminal case, a Christian has responsibility of showing up in the courts of this land. In a civil case with the ungodly, I also believe that it is necessary for the Christian to seek justice. If an unsafe person has violated a contract or done some evil against you, not criminally but civilly, I think there is a reasonable responsibility of enacting justice. For an evangelistic purpose, in order for anyone to know Jesus Christ as Savior, there's one thing that they first need to know: their own personal guilt. You cannot receive the love of God, or will not receive the love of God, until you find that there's a reason or necessity of it. Why should I get saved if I don't need to be saved? As long as I'm a good person, I don't need Jesus Christ. Well, I need Jesus Christ because I'm not a good person. And consequently, you go to Romans chapter 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not one who is righteous. And all the other attributes there that are found in Romans chapter 3, and it brings condemnation of guilt. And you go on, there's consequence to being guilty. Well, you're guilty, so what? Well, so what? The wages of sin is slap on the wrist. No, it's death. And consequently, if you have guilt and you have consequences for the guilt, now there's reason to receive the love of God and the forgiveness apart from that. So if a person has done wrong to you, that they are guilty, and you say, oh, the guilt doesn't matter, how can you express the love of God to them? I think in a civil case with the ungodly, it's necessary to go to the courts of this land. They're not going to come to church for the reconciliation of the matter. However, here's a case between two believers. One has done wrong. And Paul, I think, is very emphatically and clearly saying that this is not a case for the courts. This is a case for the church. How dare any of you go against another to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Why would you bring these things to the church? Because the church is best equipped to enact the justice of God and therefore bring about the reconciliation that the love of God brings. A couple of reasons why. Verse 2. Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, Scripture does not definitively say when this is going to happen. But there is a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ that we will reign with Him. That is in the millennial kingdom. During the millennial kingdom, there will be saved and unsaved on the earth. There will be those who will do things contrary to the will of God that will need justice, need judgment. And Jesus Christ will be the judge. But we will be reigning with Him. I take it that there is some way that believers will be given responsibilities of settling disputes and enacting justice throughout the world in the millennial kingdom. We will be there at the great white throne. I don't see that believers will have any part in that justice, their judgment there. But nonetheless, there is coming a time, according to verse 2, where we are going to be judging the entirety of the world. A judgment not just in the little matters of the things of this life, but that will literally determine a person's whereabouts in eternity. That's an awesome responsibility. And what Paul is saying here is, if this is going to happen in the future, don't you think God would be prepping us even now, giving us the ability, at least to a limited extent, of accomplishing it now? Secondly, verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Nowhere in Scripture is this indicated when it takes place. In fact, I really don't know where the judgment of angels takes place and how a believer will have any responsibility, other than that Jude indicates that there were angels back in the pre-flood days that have been reserved in chains to everlasting judgment. There is coming a time when the fallen angels will be judged, and apparently, according to this verse of Scripture, us as believers will be involved in it. Paul's point in verse 2, the matters of life are smaller than the matters of eternity. In verse 3, the matters of judging angels are things that are out of this life as compared to the things within this life. In other words, you might have a difference in size importance in verse 2. In verse 3, it talks about the nature of things, judging angels, and all the things that the angel... Can you imagine? How many of you have seen an angel? That's what I thought. And yet, having never seen an angel, we're going to judge the works of angels. That would indicate that at some time we're going to know specifically all the works that angels have done in order to affect justice. So, at one time we're going to judge the unsaved world. We're going to judge the unrighteous angels. Verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the church. That is not a command. That's a, oh my goodness, what in the world are you doing statement. A verb in Greek language that is a command is spelled exactly the same as a verb that is a statement of what's going on. And I think it would be better to translate verse 4 this way. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, Why are you setting them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? What in the world are you doing? Here are people that have not, or who are not going to have the opportunity, the responsibility that you will have one day, and you're looking to them to make judgments now. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one. They're looking around and they're saying, the world knows more about justice than we do. The world is wiser than we are. If I ask myself the question, how does a person become wise? Three things. First of all, there must be a recognition of truth. Wisdom is always found on the understanding of what is true, not what is false. I believe that tomorrow we're going to have 4 feet of snow. So tomorrow, when I go out, I have a conference that I'm going to tomorrow. I'm going to make sure that I have my overcoat on, my mittens or my gloves on, my snowshoes and everything else when I go. And you would look at me and you would say, you're crazy. I'd say, no, I'm wise. Because it's going to snow. Well, that's not based on truth. Wisdom always is founded upon the understanding of truth. Where is truth? Where do we find what is true? John chapter 17, verse 17. High priestly prayer of Christ, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Does the unsaved world understand the word of God? If they did, they would be the saved world. So they don't have the understanding of truth. Secondly, it's the processing of truth. Let's pretend that we're talking it's January now rather than June, and I say it's going to snow tomorrow and I'm going to put on my Bermuda shorts, which is a sad thing. I hope you don't have nightmares tonight thinking about that thing. But the fact of the matter is, if you understand what is true, then you're going to act appropriately. You're going to work that thing out and you're going to say this is the right action. So you're going to process the truth, make decisions upon that, and then apply it to your life. That's how a person becomes wise. I want to give you an example of some great wisdom that's found back in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 3. It's a story probably everyone here knows, but it's a good one to be reminded of, especially since I haven't heard anyone mention it in a long, long time. 1 Kings chapter 3. All I have to do is, there it is. Verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. Now that would be Solomon. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. She rolled over, pushed the poor kid. She arose at midnight, took my son from beside me while thy handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. When I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Now, how in the world is Solomon going to figure that one out? He wasn't there. There were no birth certificates, no DNA tests to take or anything of the sort. Here are two women whose testimony is the same before him. One's lying, one's telling the truth, but how can he tell? Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead, and the other saith, nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is living. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Well, that seems rather fair, doesn't it? That's just. We'll each have half. That way, everyone's going to be happy. Well, maybe not. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was, to the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And how did he know this? Because a mother's heart would never want her son to die. The other woman couldn't care less. There's wisdom. Remember when Solomon took the throne and he asked God for something? What was it that he asked for? Not knowledge, wisdom. Paul asked, is there not a wise person among you that you can have to judge these things? There has to be. Because within the church, everyone that was there had responded to the truth of the gospel invitation. They were saved people. That puts them already ahead of all the rest of the world. And the world might be more intelligent, but not even near them in wisdom. So, they had a wisdom that was greater. But then he asked this, says this, verse 5, 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Not only do we have the ability, the opportunity to judge the world in the future, but we have wisdom to judge it now. And in going before unbelievers, we have a rotten testimony to the world. Our mission. Not should you decide to accept it, but our mission is to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. I am to take the opportunity, you are to take the opportunities that God gives you to evangelize the lost. That means you're going to a person and tell them that they are dead in trespasses and sin, that Christ died for their sins, and that they can have life by receiving Christ as Savior. That He is the answer to the problem of sin. He paid for it by sending His Son. That He is what life is all about. Now get that. He is what life is all about. And then they say to you, well, if He is what life is all about, why can't you get along with the person that's in your church that you're taking to court? What a terrible, terrible testimony. He says, you are at fault because you're going before the unbelievers. Verse 7, now there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Seek justice righteously. That's first. But then apply love generously. That's last. Does that mean that you'll always get justice? Unfortunately, no. There are going to be times when, even when justice is tried to be enacted, someone's going to say, well, I'm not going to do it. Maybe they'll leave. Maybe they'll go somewhere else. And you won't get justice. Well, what should you do then? Follow them everywhere. No. Paul says, take the wrong. Suffer the loss. It accomplishes two things. First of all, by not doing that, we give a false testimony of the importance of things in our lives. Look, you borrowed money, you didn't give it back. I want my money back. Do you have a right to get your money back? Yes, you do. Is money more important than your relationship with that fellow in God? By saying, I will do everything to get my money back, you are saying, yes, money is more important than that. It's not. There is not one thing on earth that is more important than the love of God. Not one thing. Secondly, by taking the wrong, you are exemplifying the motivation of love which generates giving. For God so loved the world that He gave. Okay, my love is great enough that I will suffer the loss in relieving you of your responsibilities of doing that which is just. And consequently, we exemplify that love. And we show the world what the gospel is all about. Is there a time to sue? Yes, there is. Against the unrighteous of the world, I think it's generally justifiable. In criminal cases, it's absolutely necessary. In divisions with brothers and sisters in Christ, not a chance. Let's pray. Father, we hurt when we're taken advantage of. We become angry. We become slighted. We feel cheated. We feel abused, taken advantage of. And all those things we are. And all those things, I believe, your heart experienced the very moment Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And your heart has experienced every time sin has transpired in this world. And yet, at the very same time, you have never, ever stopped loving us. Lord, may our hearts grow so large that they begin to resemble yours. May we never count the things of this world more important than your love for us. Yet at the same time, may we never sacrifice justice simply to save ourselves some work, because it is with the accomplishment of justice that the love of God can really be poured out. Lord, use the thoughts here tonight to shape our actions in the world around us, that others might see Christ living vibrantly in us and through us. For your glory, we pray in His name. Amen. Good week.